Why don't you go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're going to start another section of the book of Romans this morning. The book of Romans can be broken down into three parts. The first eight chapters are the theology. Paul was a theologian. He almost always started, not in every case, but almost always started his letters with the theology. And then he generally moves on to practical application. But in this letter, he does something somewhat unique. There's a little breakout that's about three chapters long. And it has to do with the place of Israel and what to expect with Israel. And it's actually a reaction, if you will, to what Paul has just done. He's just gone through with this amazing theology of God's redemptive plan. And it's from that that he's now moved and stirred. And it causes him to sort of go off on this rabbit trail now on Israel before he comes back in and goes into the practical application of what he's taught us in the gospel. So we're going to look at that over the course of the next 5 weeks. We're only going to look at about five verses this morning. But before we do that, I'm going to lay the groundwork where we've been, because again, that's what drove Paul to do what he's doing today. It's going to also be a good reminder for us this morning, by going back through the first eight chapters very quickly here, of what God's redemptive plan is, how it worked. So I want you to turn. We're just going to flip through these pretty quickly here. But we started off with Paul giving, in the first 17 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Romans, he gives his thanksgiving, his praise, and his purpose ultimately for writing this letter. And then we begin a small section on God's judgment and wrath. And that's really where it all begins. That's verses 1:18 through 3:20. So really, the first three chapters are about God's wrath and condemnation. And we can summarize that with three statements. God's wrath is poured out on all of mankind because they rejected him and his ways. That's the condition of mankind, that God has to pour out his wrath because we've rejected him. He also tells us that God's judgment is impartial, which means that he judges Jews and Gentiles alike. So the Jews don't really have a special place in God's plan when it comes to that idea, that we're all condemned, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Paul establishes that. And then no one, whether Jew or Gentile, is righteous. So the Jews, as God's chosen people, are no more righteous than the Gentiles who are not. So Paul takes in those first three chapters and establishes a fact that mankind is condemned because of our sin, because we have rejected him. Paul makes it very clear that God has revealed within his creation enough about him for us to know him. From there he goes on to justification. What's God's solution to that? That's found in the next two chapters, or basically chapter and a half, about chapter 3, verse 20 or so, all the way through chapter 5. He talks about justification. Justification refers to being made right with God. So how did he take people, Jews and Gentiles, who were broken, who were not right with God, and make them right? That's what we refer to as justification. And he says it this way, that justification has always been by faith alone. And the key there is always by faith alone. In fact, he goes into the story of Abraham and gives him as an example that Abraham himself was justified because he believed God. That's all it means to have faith, believing God, taking God at his promise. And so when God made his promises to Abraham, took Abraham, you have to remember, out of this secular culture who worshipped Baal, all kinds of interesting things that they would do, horrific things like sacrificing children, took a man out of that, called him, and said, I'm going to make you right with me. And Abraham responded in faith, and so it's his faith that justified him. So we have God's condemnation, then we have God's justification, and then Paul moves on into something that we would refer to as sanctification, and that's chapter 6 and chapter 8. Basically, sanctification has to do with us being set apart for God's righteousness. Now, oftentimes we refer to sanctification as this process of being made righteous or being made holy. I don't really accept that, because it's not so much a process as a position, meaning that we have been made righteous. We are as righteous today as believers as we are ever going to be. We just don't behave like it. In other words, our position is that we are perfectly righteous. We have been made holy. Peter says that we've been made partakers of the divine nature. God now sees us through Christ and his righteousness. So in this two chapters here, chapter 6 and chapter 8, where Paul addresses the concept of sanctification, he says that as children of God, we are now dead to sin. Sin no longer holds sway or power over us unless we sort of give in to it. He says we're dead to the law as well. And it was important that he do that because we're dealing with Gentiles and Jews. And so he says they're also dead to the law. But he says that we are alive in and to the Spirit. So what does that mean for us? Well, we were condemned. We were then justified because of our faith in Christ. And now, because we are sanctified, we are made holy. That's what the word means. Our position in Christ means that we are now alive to God, to the Holy Spirit. Now, the last thing Paul did, and the gospel would be lacking if we didn't cover this last section, in chapter 8, the second half of chapter 8 through the very end, he talks about glorification and assurance. And that's because God didn't just stop by justifying us and sanctifying us, making us holy. He has another plan and a purpose, and that is to glorify us. And as part of that glorification, we're also assured salvation. In the very end of chapter 8, Paul says that the suffering of this present life cannot compare to the glory and the glorification that awaits us. Our salvation is also secure, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so that's the way Paul ends this amazing treatise, if you will, on the gospel. You almost might look at this as Paul's master's level thesis. You know, when you graduate with a master's degree, you have to write a thesis. It's a research paper that takes a long time. I don't know if any of the kids here have had to write term papers, but some of you adults know what writing term papers are like in college, you know. And that's kind of what this is. And he took the topic of God's redemptive plan and he put it into four sections for us here and walked us through it. And he ends with the fact that our redemption ends with the glorification, where God will remove all vestiges of sin. He'll take that sin nature and it'll no longer exist. We will be perfect and holy, not having to struggle with sin or disease or any of those other things. He will glorify us. But as part of that discussion, he also makes it clear that we don't have to worry, that our salvation is secure because we've been sanctified. We've been justified. You know, it's kind of the idea that you can't become unjustified. You can't become unsanctified. You can't become unredeemed. God does not undo what he did in you. And since our salvation is a supernatural act, we don't have to worry about losing it. And so that was the way Paul ended that section. And so as Paul lays this out, it leads to an interesting thought. Where does Israel now fit into all this? Where does Israel fit into that redemptive plan? As Paul lays out God's redemptive plan and reflects on Israel's disobedience and rejection of their Savior, it begs the question, what about them? Has God forgotten? In fact, Paul starts off the next section. We won't get to it today. We'll start next week. Has God's word basically not been fulfilled? He asks a little bit later, has God abandoned his promises to Israel? Is he done with Israel? I want to do something here. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 with me. Genesis chapter 12. Steve covered part of this in his, well, actually all of it, in his series on the covenants. But all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have the calling of Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want you to jump to chapter 17 now. He repeats the same promise to Abram. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Turn to 26, chapter 26 in Genesis. I won't read through it, but chapter 26 here, the first five or six verses, God repeats that promise to Isaac, Abraham's son. You turn to Genesis chapter 35. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Genesis chapter 35. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give them the land of your descendants after you." Turn to Exodus chapter 3. What we find in Exodus chapter 3, you know the story of the burning bush. This is where God now calls out Moses. And why does he call out Moses? Well, Israel, the descendants of Jacob, have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 plus years. And so God now reaches out to Moses. Look at verses 6 and 7. And he said, "I am the God your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." And so God at this point reaches out to Moses, calls Moses to go back to Egypt and to rescue the Israelites, to bring them out of their captivity, and to begin to lead them into and toward the land that he promised to Abraham. You can turn to Exodus chapter 6. I won't read it here, but chapter 6, starting in verse 1, God repeats the promise now to Israel. He's taken them out of Egypt. He promises them, he says, "I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do exactly what I promised to Abraham. You're my people. I'm going to lead you to the promised land." I won't continue to go through this, but you can do this all the way through the Old Testament, where God continues to repeat his purpose and his plan for Israel. With the Exodus, he takes them out of Egypt. He takes them through the wilderness. And even in their disobedience, he then takes the next generation into the conquest. And we studied the book of the books that dealt with that. And so we see God rescue them and take them all the way from Egypt into the promised land and settle them into the promised land. And then God continues to demonstrate his loyalty to Israel. Through the rest of the Old Testament, he takes them into the promised land, he conquers their enemies, establishes them as a great and powerful nation. He endures with patience their disobedience, as we saw in the book of Judges. He disciplines them through exile by taking them out into Assyria and Babylon. And then he brings them back and puts them back in the land again. And then ultimately, he brings them their Messiah, as he promised. And that brings us up to the time of Christ. And so as you look at that, you think God has had this amazing plan with Israel that began really in Genesis chapter 3, where God promises a seed to Eve, but in a practical sense began with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so God said this amazing plan with Israel and working with them and making all these promises, and we have all this disobedience and God constantly chastising them. And then we get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden now, you look at what God has done and you think, has he finally said, "I'm done with Israel"? And that's what leads Paul to this point. Has God abandoned Israel? You know, many today believe that God has. In fact, how many of you have heard the term replacement theology? Anybody? Yeah, you know what replacement theology refers to? That the church has replaced Israel. And at the premise of that, it's the idea that God's actual plan all along has been for the church and the establishment of the church. And the church now replaces Israel. And there's basically a number of ways that this comes about. It's referred to as another name. It's a form of cessationism where basically everything related to Israel ceases and now the church kind of takes over. And there's all kinds of varying flavors of how that works out and degrees. And so it's hard to tell you who believes that and who doesn't. But Roman Catholic Church, for one, believes that Israel is replaced by the church. Most Lutheran churches believe that. Episcopal churches believe that. Methodist churches believe that. Really, it's primarily within evangelical circles where we believe that God is not done with Israel yet. But the problem is, even within evangelical circles today now, there are many pastors and teachers that hold to some form of replacement theology, that the church has taken over and that God is done with Israel. Some of the names, I'm going to read some of them here just because you might be familiar with some of them. People like R.C. Sproul, D. James Kennedy, I'm going to be another one. Hank Hanegraaff, Steve brought an article today regarding Hank Hanegraaff and his movement towards the Eastern Orthodox Church now. He's abandoned evangelical Christendom. But Hank Hanegraaff believes that Israel is done with, God's done with Israel. Tony Campolo, remember Tony Campolo, anybody that name? It was very popular when I was back in college. How many of you know the name Lynn Hybels? You know who Bill Hybels is? Willow Creek pastor, his wife, is a replacement theologian, if you will. Beth Moore, a little more subtle in that respect. Many of these folks would say, we don't believe in that, but I'll explain why that's not really true in a second. John Piper is somebody who fits into that vein as well. We all know John Piper, considered a great theologian. Why is that important? It's important because God is not done with Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, and we're going to see that over these next 5 weeks. The other reason it's important is because oftentimes at the heart of this replacement theology, this idea that God is done with Israel, there's this undertow of anti-Semitism that's found there. And that's partly where you see it with Beth Moore and some of the others. Not that they're outright anti-Jew as much as they are anti-Israel in some respects. And you see today there's, you know, this huge push within evangelical circles to sort of see this whole Palestinian thing and the Palestinians being persecuted by Israel. And it sort of shows itself as a form of anti-Semitism. And, well, really, God is still judging the Israelites because of their abuse of the Palestinians. And Israel has no right to the land, that it's really the Palestinians' land. And you see, even within evangelical circles, extreme fondness for the Palestinians and, in some respects, almost a hatred for Israel for what they're doing. And that's God's judgment to them. And that's the way that it's justified. And so that's why I say you have to be kind of careful with trying to label people as replacement theologians like Beth Moore and others, because while they might not espouse some of the theology, some of their support and how they treat Israel today is reflected in that. And this idea that, well, they're just being judged by God. In some respects, Israel is. They don't know the Savior right now. But that doesn't mean that they're not God's people. It doesn't mean that God is not going to fulfill his promises to Israel. And so, again, we see much of this in evangelicalism today. So what is actually going to happen here? Well, Paul's going to do a couple of things. He's going to lay out his heart. We're going to look at that today. But then he's going to also lay out this structure to exactly what God's going to do. And so over the next 5 weeks, there are four sections. We'll deal just with the first five verses today. But then Paul's going to do this. He says God's word, his promise to Israel, hasn't failed. That's his first point that he's going to make next week. And that's verses 6 of chapter 9 through the end of chapter 9. So the first thing Paul's going to do for us is say God's word, his promises to Israel, have not failed. We'll spend a week on that. From there, he goes on and says, salvation and righteousness are still available to Israel as God's chosen people. That's basically chapter 10, the first 20 verses or so. Okay. The third thing we're going to deal with 3 weeks from now is God has not cast Israel aside, but actually has preserved a remnant within Israel. God has continued, and we see this all throughout history, where God still has a faithful part of Israel. Even during the days of the judges, there were some Jews that were faithful to God. And it's been that way in every part of history. That's true today, is it not? I mean, think about it. You know, we've got a half-Jew sitting here in Steve. There is a remnant that God has always kept. And so Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 11. And then the last week, Israel's disobedience and hardening are only temporary. What we see happening in Israel today is only a temporary thing, but it is an act of God. God has hardened Israel's heart. And that's going to be a tough passage for us to work through. But he did that so that the Gentiles could be saved. And so this is going to be, I think it's going to be kind of neat. It's kind of exciting for me only because even though I've known this for years, it hasn't become real until I've been really spending some time in this passage here, that in order for God to save the Gentiles, he has to fulfill his promises to Israel. There is no salvation for Gentiles without God fulfilling his word to Israel. Because we get grafted in, folks. There has to be a healthy olive tree for us to be grafted into it. And so God's plan has always been to reach the world through Israel. And Israel's at the heart of that plan. The heart is not the church. We're in the time of the Gentiles now, the time of the church now, but God's plan has always been to bless the nations through Israel. And that's still true today. So we're going to look at that as we go through the next few weeks. But let's look at what Paul does today. Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, and my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then you'll see there in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. So again, what Paul does is, as he finishes off this amazing discussion of the gospel, and he sort of, in some respects, puts the Jews in their place, that you're no better off than the unsaved Gentiles because you've rejected your Savior, you've rejected faith. And so it leads Paul to this place now where his heart is broken over the people Israel. And so we see this very emotional passage here. Look how Paul describes his grief over Israel. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying about this. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have. And he says two things here. Great sorrow and unceasing grief. Great sorrow there refers to mental pain or anxiety. It means to become completely overcome or overwhelmed with grief. It's the kind of mental distress that's used in the Scriptures to define childbirth. In fact, this kind of sorrow can actually cause mental and physical exhaustion. Luke uses this in chapter 22 to describe why the disciples fell asleep when Jesus was praying in the garden. In other words, they fell asleep because they were completely exhausted due to the sorrow that they faced. Christ had told them what was going to happen. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. But as they went to this garden, they were completely consumed with so much grief that it physically exhausted them to where they fell asleep. How many of you have ever been to that place before? You know, it's interesting. I know Randy's been working a ton of extra long hours. Nate always works long hours. I've been putting in at work a lot of extra long hours, and I just find myself wanting to go to bed. You know, it's just exhausting mentally, physically. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, you know, my sorrow over my people is so great. It's like giving birth. It's intense. It exhausts me mentally and physically. He uses another phrase, unceasing anguish. That refers to a severe emotional anxiety. It's in some respects a synonym for the great sorrow. But outside of the New Testament, the word there is used of physical pain. There is some anguish that is as bad as physical pain, folks. It's a different kind of pain. But there are some folks who would much rather suffer physically than mentally and emotionally. Have you ever been in a place like that? Yeah. So Paul says, and this is unceasing. It never ends for Paul. You notice the degree in the first part of verse 3. It was so bad, Paul said, that I could wish that I myself were accursed. That's the word for being separated from God. Accursed. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. My kinsmen according to the flesh. It kind of reminds me of how many of you, you know, we think about Father's Day today. You see your children suffering. How many of you would rather take their place? You know, yeah. See Dave's hand. And I remember when we were sitting at the doctor's office when Kimberly had her ultrasound. Back when was you 8? Were you 5 at that time, honey? Kimberly, were you 5?
No, I was 7.
You were 7 at the time. Man, I tell you, when the doctor first said she has cancer, I mean, oh my gosh. I mean, that like a knife through the heart. And I remember just that night in bed, I don't think I slept the whole night, just bawling and bawling. Could have taken her place. Would have preferred taking her place. Seeing her in the hospital room and, you know, what the drugs did to her and everything else. And nobody should have to go through that. And to see your children go through something like that. And that's kind of the picture you get here with Paul. As he's looking at Israel, he's just thinking, why me? I'm the one that's saved. But his anguish and his sorrow and his grief and his pain over looking at Israel was so intense that Paul said, if I could give up my salvation so that they could know Christ, I would do it. How many of us would be willing to do that? Give up our own salvation for somebody else? You know, Jesus says it's pretty cool for a person to give up his life for a brother. But would we be willing to give up eternal life? That's the picture here. This is how much Paul loved Israel. And he's going to tell us why here. He uses the word brethren in verse 3. He says that they're my brethren. We use that word here as well, don't we? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a number of ways that term is used, but here Paul is probably referring to having a kinship with them, probably in a socio-religious sense or nationality. In other words, he's saying, these are my people. They're my nation. It's friends and family, if you will, from that respect, much like we would use the term brothers or sisters in Christ. So they're just like them. So it would be the same thing as you and I saying we have a love for our church family. One of the things I love about what we're doing here is we may not be big, but I tell you, I love hanging out with you folks. You know, it's been one of the most significant times just in my own ministry. I love hanging out with you folks. And that's exactly what Paul is kind of getting at there with that word brother. But he goes a little bit further because he refers to them as my kinsmen according to the flesh. So, you know, Paul earlier makes it pretty clear that he's a Jew, and he was a Jew by heritage, by genetics, if you will. He's going to give that example a little bit later, too, when he makes the point that, I think it's next week, when he says, God's not done with Israel yet, and he basically points a finger back at himself and he says, see, I'm a good example of that, because I'm a Jew, and I'm not just a Jew because I hang out with the Jews. I'm a Jew because, genetically, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a descendant of my forefathers. And so part of Paul's affection, part of the reason he's struggling with this and having grief for Israel is because they're his people from just a national standpoint and a socio-religious standpoint. Religiously, he's got something in common. But there is genetic heritage. There is family in that respect. Now, just as important as Paul's kinship with Israel in that respect was the fact that they are at the heart and center of God's redemptive plan. And I think this actually is probably what caused Paul more grief. As much grief as he felt because they were his people and he was linked to them, I think as we digest this, it becomes important to understand that the real reason Paul, or I'll say the most significant reason Paul had the stress and the grief over this that he did, was because they were at the heart and center of God's redemptive plan. And if God did not fulfill his promise to Israel, it wasn't just bad for Israel, but it reflected bad upon God. And we see that with Paul and many of his writings, that what was significant to Paul, it was always about Christ. It was always about God the Father. It was always about God's plan. Even when Paul was describing, you know, his desire to be with Christ, you know, think about it. Paul was faced tremendous difficulty and persecution. Physically, he had an ailment. We don't know what it was. He referred to it as a thorn in the flesh. He was persecuted. He was prosecuted. He spent his life on the run. You know, he was shipwrecked and spent time in the ocean, you know, floating. He was abandoned on an island. You know, he was beaten multiple times and lashed multiple times to within a hair of his life. And yet, when it comes time for him to explain whether he'd rather leave and be with Christ or whether he would stay here on planet Earth to benefit and to bless those that he was winning to Christ and then shepherding, his response was, stay here. Because it was always about God's plan, always about what God wanted. It reflected Christ when Christ said, not my will, but your will. And so when Paul is looking at God's plan for Israel, and he's pouring out his emotions here for us, and he's telling us, yeah, it's because they're my people, yeah, it's because I'm linked to them, but the most significant part is because that's God's plan. And if God doesn't do it, then God has failed. And is that the kind of God we need to worship? I mean, think about it. If God had failed us, it would crush us, wouldn't it? I mean, we have all these promises. He's promised to glorify us. He's promised the salvation. If he fails, what else is there? And so that's kind of the picture here. Look at what he does in verses 4 and 5. He says, they're his people according to the flesh, but who are Israelites, to whom belong, and then he lists a bunch of things. He says they're Israelites, which means that they were physical descendants of Jacob. Remember, God made these promises to real people who would have real descendants. And these people were descendants. He says they were God's own people. It says, to whom belong the adoptions as sons? Turn to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. I think it's Exodus 4:22. Let's see here. Yeah, it's just a simple statement. But as God is telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" That becomes a pretty critical concept in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because God's people are referred to as his sons. And part of the reason for that is because they receive an inheritance. Now, all believers are sons of God, according to Romans chapter 8, but it's the firstborn son who receives a double inheritance. And so when Paul says in verse 9 here that, chapter 9 of Romans, that the adoption as sons belongs to the Israelites, I think he's got this concept in mind that Israel is the firstborn. They receive a double inheritance. All of you secondborn children, I hope you're not offended by this, but there is something unique about the firstborn child. There really is. Now, it doesn't mean they're more important. I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong. But you know, the firstborn. I remember, you know, when Kimberly was born. You know, I'd never had another daughter before. When Katie was born, I was happy to have Katie too. But I already knew what it was like to have a daughter. I knew what to expect with Katie. There's something about the firstborn. Now, in cultural senses, that's oftentimes why the firstborn was given a double inheritance. Because also with that, there was expectation that the firstborn become the patriarch of the family. As the father dies, that one becomes, with that double inheritance comes double responsibility. They're older. They're supposed to be more mature. And so that's kind of the case here. And so Paul says that Israel was God's firstborn one. Remember I said that God's plan wasn't the church, but rather Israel, and to bless the nations through Israel. Israel was the firstborn. The church is the secondborn. You can all come up and hate me later if I offended all of you. I can say it because I'm a secondborn, you know. Yeah, number 3 really gets a shaft. They get all the hand-me-downs, you know. My Uncle David, or her Uncle David. Let's stay with the text, guys. Let's stay with the text. We're getting out of control here. I knew I opened up a can of worms. Let's go on. Notice he says here, too, that to Israel belongs, he says, and the glory. What does that mean? Probably that God has revealed his glory to Israel in a unique and powerful way. I mean, think about it, folks. How many of us have, you know, woken up in the morning, walked out in the backyard and saw the pillar of fire or the cloud, you know? How many of us, when we leave for work in the morning, have the pillar of fire leading us to work, and then when we come home, or the other way around, the cloud of, you know, smoke leading us to work and the pillar of fire? No. I mean, face it, there have been very few, I'll call them New Testament Christians, that got to see what Israel saw. You know, Paul, aside from, you know, the 12 that saw Jesus in the flesh, but, you know, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. John has had his revelation in the book of Revelation. There were some pretty unique things that were happening during the first century with the sign gifts and people speaking in tongues. And, you know, hey, that got to witness the tongues of fire coming down on the apostles. But those are exceptions to the rule, aren't they? Okay. But Paul says Israel got to see the glory. I mean, look at the miracles they saw coming out of Egypt. Look at the miracles they saw in Egypt with the plagues and all of that. Look at what they saw in the wilderness as they walked. Look at what they saw when Moses would go out to the tent of meeting and the cloud would come down and descend. When Moses went up to the mountain and they saw, you know, we don't have that kind of experience with God. Israel did. There was something unique about that. He goes on, he says, and even the covenants belong to them. We talked about that in the last how many weeks, where you have a number of covenants established with Israel, starting with Abraham, and then Abraham's children, and Abraham's descendants in Israel, and then with the king, and with King Solomon, you know, not just David, but Solomon, and then ultimately with Christ himself, He goes on and he says that they were that the giving of the law belongs to them. It's interesting that we have these two forms of revelation. We have general revelation, which the world participates in, and there's enough there to let somebody know that there's a God and that there's sin. But God did something very unique with Israel. He decided to speak and give them in a form that they would understand all of his doctrines and who he is and what he's like and what's expected and about their condition. He spoke with them. That's pretty unique. That's where it all began. Goes on, he says, and to them belong the temple services. Why is that important? You know, God lives within us now. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there was a time where, as God would come to earth, if you will, he established a place where he would be honored and glorified and worshipped. And there's a certain way that God expected to be worshipped. And he gave that right to the Israelites. Didn't give that to anybody else. Gave it to the Jews. In fact, Gentiles were not to go in beyond a certain point. Because God has sort of reserved that the temple services, the religious rites, the ecumenical system, or not ecumenical system, the ecclesiastical system that God put in place was reserved very specifically for the Jews. There's a unique thing about that. As a Gentile, I wouldn't have been able to go past a certain point. I'd have to sort of see him from a distance, if you will. It says that, and the promises belong to Israel as well. That means all the progeny, the descendants, the land, the great nation, earthly and spiritual. I don't know about any of you guys, but I've never been given a chunk of land by God. He did with Israel. This is yours. You know? No other people group. Now, we can say that God raised up the United States and we can do all... That may very well be true. But do we have a declaration of that anywhere? No. There's only one place on this whole entire planet where God has stuck his sold sign and his name is the realtor, and that's a little tiny place we call Israel. It's the only place on the whole entire planet that God has marked out, no, that belongs to a very particular people. You guys can fight over everything else, and yeah, obviously God worked, but that's for them. Okay? Again, something unique about that. He says the fathers belong to them. Who are the fathers? Well, that's Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, these great godly men who have established in many respects our faith too. Who are we to emulate? We should be emulating many of them, like Abraham and his faith. In fact, Paul calls on us to emulate Abraham's faith. So what Paul's basically done here is he's laid out that Israel is at the heart and center of God's plan. And he's done all these things for Israel, including the last one here that he says, and whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Notice that's a definition, that Christ is God blessed forever. It's a declaration that Jesus Christ is God himself. So why was this important for Paul as he's looking at this? Does it make any sense that God would do all of this? As sort of a subplot to something bigger. And then ultimately just do all of that and then abandon that. Say, didn't work out for them. Poor saps. So I guess I'll do something with the church now. You guys are the good guys, you Gentiles. You finally got it. So I'm going to kick those Israelites to the curb. And now you get all their good stuff. You get all their toys. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. Because Paul understood that after laying out the gospel like he did, there would be questions, because the Jews would say, well, wait a minute, what about us? We're God's people. We're descendants of Abraham. You know, we have the law. And now you're going to say these Gentiles have it just as good as we do? The Gentiles can be saved just like we can? That's the same thing happening today, where the church has, or evangelicalism to some degree, has started to say, yeah, those Israelites don't deserve that land. Well, they don't, but God gave it to them. You know, they don't deserve to be saved. No, they don't, but God will save them. They rejected Christ. They're Christ killers. Yeah, we all are. And so the anti-Semitism and the replacement theology and every mix of that that exists today is because of somebody's faulty theology and not understanding. No, God's plan has been is and will be centered around Israel. And as we're going to look at over the next few weeks, Paul's going to build that argument. And he's going to show God hasn't abandoned his plan because it's about his character and who he is and the promises he made. And it's about his redemptive plan where he told us, this is how I'm going to fix the world. This is how I'm going to redeem man. It's going to be through a man named Abraham and his descendants. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of that man's faith, through whom I will give the seed Christ. I will fulfill all of these promises exactly as I said I would do it. The church will be the beneficiary of that and will be grafted in. And what's really neat about this is Paul at one point in this discussion as we go through it, even warns the Gentiles, don't get too puffed up in your pride. Remember, God took and cut off some of those branches of Israel. Don't think he can't do it with you. So Paul was dealing with those Gentiles that were doing exactly what we see today, puffing themselves up and saying, and look at those Israelites. They don't deserve squat. They're getting nothing. God's done with them. And Paul says, you better not get too puffed up with pride because God will cut you out too. You folks get grafted into a healthy olive tree which has the root of Christ. And so really what you end up with is God saying, no, I'm not done with Israel. And I can't be done with Israel because your salvation as Gentiles is dependent upon me doing exactly what I said I would do. Pretty cool, huh? Now, does that mean that we should, you know, look at Israel today and think that Israel is living the high life? No, they haven't yet. When is all this going to come about? Well, it's pretty clear in the scriptures that when Christ returns, that's when this stuff is going to finally start to happen. God's plan, he's not done with the Gentiles yet. We're in a period referred to as the time of the Gentiles. And Paul's going to deal with that in the next few chapters. That God still has them hardened, but he's going to take and lift that veil. And a remnant in Israel will see what they've missed. And God will save them, and we get grafted into that remnant.